There's a little rhyme that says, to live above with saints above, well, that will be just glory. But to live below with the saints below, well, that's another story. There's always been the challenge in the church for Christians to get along with those who are different. And in Acts 11, and as Ron said in the chapters preceding that, we heard about the first time that this really came to the fore in the early church. It was the very early days of the church. And as you probably know, up till that time, the church had really just been a movement within the Jewish faith. Jesus, of course, was Jewish. All his disciples were Jewish. And so, too, the early followers of Jesus were Jewish. But as the church spread, there were the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who came to faith in Jesus. And so the Jewish church leaders were presented with this dilemma. What was the status of such believers who weren't Jewish? Many of the leaders felt that these Gentiles should first be initiated into the Jewish faith in order to be accepted into the church. And that, amongst other things, would involve, at least for the men, being circumcised. And Peter was probably the strongest advocate of this view. And the Lord had to work quite radically in his life and heart for him to change his outlook. There were a number of ways in which that happened, but let me just mention perhaps the two main ones. And that was the vision that Peter has of the sheep being lowered from heaven with all sorts of animals in it, most of them unclean animals in terms of the Jewish food laws. But lo and behold, Peter is instructed to kill and to eat of these unclean animals. And of course, the vision was God's way of impressing on Peter that the Gentiles should not be seen as unclean or unworthy of entering the Christian family. And this vision prepared him for what would happen in the next moments and days when he was called to this Gentile Cornelius and his family. And then the final evidence really for Peter is when the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius, just as he had upon the Jewish believers at Pentecost. And sadly, down the centuries, the church establishment has at times failed to accept the outward differences between people and has insisted, or at least implied, that in order to be accepted, people need to become like those of the establishment. When British missionaries went to Africa and other faraway places, very often they didn't only take the gospel, but they also took the British culture. And so the new converts were made to dress like the missionaries and take on other elements of British culture. And so today there are still those who feel obliged to dress in a suit and a tie to attend church in the sweltering summer of Africa. And we may smile, but there is the danger that we do something similar in our own churches. When we expect people to, whether it's to dress, although maybe that's not so much an issue now as it used to be, but to dress or to behave in the way that we do as a church. All churches tend to develop their own particular culture. And sometimes there are unwritten, but nonetheless very definite expectations of those who attend. And when one has been in a church for a while, one is no longer really even aware of those. But people who are new tend to notice them. ask our two visitors this morning, and they'll probably tell you some things that strike them as maybe unusual or different. Many of the expectations that we have of people coming in are good, good expectations. But some of them, of course, can be negative. I read about a certain church where one of the women saw herself as the undisputed queen of the kitchen. I've had this experience in my time as a minister. And one day, a bring and share supper was held. But when the supper started, one of the newer members couldn't see the salad that she had brought on the tables. And she went to the kitchen to investigate just in time to see this queen of the kitchen emptying her salad into the bin. "What are you doing?" she asked. And came the reply, "You are new here. You'll soon learn that in this church we only use real cream, not a substitute." Now, I know that would never happen at LMC, but it might happen in some other places. It's difficult to understand how such things happen, but sadly they do. And just ask the people who have left the church for some reason or other. Not always valid reasons. I don't think leaving a church is usually a solution, but there are those people who leave churches for reasons like that. But of course, there are even more serious things that have taken place in the church down the ages, dehumanizing forms of prejudice and discrimination. For example, racial discrimination, which Angela and I know too well about from South Africa. Many churches separated by color, like other aspects of society. But of course, that isn't something that has been peculiar only to South Africa. And then down the years, of course, gender discrimination against women in the church, discrimination based on sexual orientation or nationality or political affiliation, and so we could go on and on. It's interesting that in the disciples, the 12 disciples of Jesus, he seems purposely to have chosen some people with very differing views and backgrounds. And maybe it was Jesus' way of saying that you need to learn to overcome those differences and those prejudices. Paul actually had some run-in with Peter about this whole issue, Paul being the great apostle to the Gentiles. He writes, for example, to the church in Galatia, "There is now no difference between Jews and Gentiles, between slave and free, between men and women. You are all one in union with Christ Jesus." And Jesus puts it like this, as we heard, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And I think one of the reasons that the New Testament particularly stresses love so much is because it was an issue. Paul wouldn't be going on and on about the Christians loving one another if they already love one another. But he had to impress that upon them because there were too often these differences and these divisions. But I think it's not just about avoiding the divisions, avoiding discrimination, avoiding the negative, but it's about actually positively stepping out in loving others who are different from us, bridging those divides. As we say, God loves you and I love you, and that's the way it should be. But it's not always the way it is it? Isn't always easy to put into practice. So what are some of the practical things that we might do to help us indeed to love others as Jesus has loved us? The first one, I believe, is that we ourselves need to know that we are loved by God. unless we know deep down the love that God has for us, it's very difficult to extend that kind of unconditional love to others. Some of us have thought quite a lot about the parable of the prodigal son recently leading up to Easter. Maybe one of the reasons, if one can speculate and read a bit into that parable, but maybe one of the reasons that the older brother struggled to love his younger brother is simply that this older brother had never really experienced love, whether that was the fault of the father or more likely his own fault. But he never really seemed to sense the love of his father. "Father," he said, "I've always been with you, and you've never done anything special for me." Maybe because he didn't feel loved, he found it difficult to love his younger brother. John says in his letter, John, who writes so much about love, considered the apostle of love, he said, "We love because God first loved us." And it's a principle, isn't it, that we can only really give what we ourselves have received. Together with accepting God's love, we also need to love and to accept ourselves. Sometimes we believe God is love, God loves us, maybe even believe that God's forgiven us, but we struggle to love ourselves, to accept ourselves, to forgive ourselves. The second great commandment says, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." It doesn't mean that we should have an overinflated image view of ourselves, but just as naturally we should love and accept ourselves, so we should love others. And if God loves me, who am I not to love myself? If God accepts me, who am I not to accept myself? Do I know something that God doesn't know about me? And if I do not love and accept myself, it's unlikely that I can do that for others. I think with that as a really basic premise and a starting point, what else can we do to express our love for one another? I think another important principle is that we need to let our actions lead our feelings. Too often we think of love as a feeling. And if I don't feel loving towards another person, I'm not going to show any kind of love. But really, love is more of a decision that we make. I'm sure Jesus didn't feel like coming to earth. I'm sure Jesus didn't feel like going to the cross. But you see, love is a decision that we make. It's a decision, it's a thing that we do for the sake of other people. So let's not wait until we feel loving, until we can generate within us sufficient feelings of love. Let's act in a loving way. And what sometimes happens is that the feelings follow on afterwards. Perhaps you've heard about the five love languages, something that Gary Chapman has popularized. Five ways of expressing love to others. I'm sure those aren't the only ones, but important ways of expressing love. He talks about time, touch, words, service, and gifts. I think those are some good pointers for loving others generally and also within the church. There's time. Time is perhaps the most precious commodity that we have. All of our time ultimately is limited. And to give time to others is a real act of love. To give time to listen, to sit with somebody and to listen in a focused way. I think that real listening can be an important way of showing love and care and respect for another person. Giving them our time and our attention. And then touch. as human beings, physical beings, touch is important, and it can be a powerful channel for communicating love. We think of Jesus reaching out and touching the lepers, touching others whom most people would avoid and keep at a good distance. And maybe the simple act of shaking somebody's hand or giving them a hug is a way of displaying love and care. And obviously that physical touch needs to be sensitive and needs to be appropriate, because if it isn't, it can be just the opposite and can be a very unloving and very destructive thing to do. Words. A little rhyme, kids' rhyme about sticks and stones. Is that here as well, not just a South African thing? Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never harm me. Totally untrue, isn't it? Words can inflict deep harm and hurt. Hurt and harm that can extend for many years when physical wounds may have already healed. But words can be deeply healing and loving and affirming too. In Proverbs we read, "How good is a timely word? A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." Loving through our words. Words of encouragement, words of affirmation, words of prayer for other people. And then service, an act of service, a good deed, a kind deed can be a powerful expression of love. And in a sense, it's a double expression, because not only are you performing that deed or that service, but you are taking time to do it, which, as I said, is important as a gift of time that you're offering to the person. And then gifts. Gifts, of course, can be a very tangible expression of love. And not always about the size of the gift, but even a small gift can be a very effective expression of love and care. And I think behind all of these, the things that I've spoken, is the idea of respect. We cannot really love people if we don't at the same time display a respect for them, even though they may be very different from us. But simply respecting them as fellow children of God, respecting them in their beliefs and their views, even though those views and beliefs may be very different from our own. It seems that sometimes as Christians, we feel it's more important to be right than to be loving. To be right than to be loving. And so we feel we have a right, maybe even a duty, to criticize and to oppose people who think differently from us and who believe differently from us. On the subject of our beliefs, a wise Christian has said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." Or someone else has said, "I may be right and you may be wrong, or you may be right and I may be wrong, but if it causes a division between us, then both of us are wrong." "A new commandment I give you," said Jesus, "love one another as I have loved you. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you all believe exactly the same thing." No. "If you worship all in exactly the same way." No. "But if, despite any differences, you nevertheless love one another." Amen.